People slept out on the hillsides or stayed in homes wherever they could. And they celebrated the Passover. In the temple, preparations were being made. But across town, a group of people were plotting the death of Jesus Christ. Philip Keller tells some of the story this way. In the upper room, meanwhile, the 13 men arranged themselves comfortably around the walls, relaxing on the colorful cushions provided by their host. A low murmur of contented chatter filled the room. The rich aroma of freshly baked bread, commingled with the sweet fragrance of roast lamb, permeated the whole place. It whetted their appetites. Eagerly, they broke the crisp, flat cakes of unleavened bread and dipped the pieces into the steaming dishes of hot, bitter herbs. With gusto, they picked up pieces of the roasted flesh and tore fragments of meat from the bones with their strong white teeth. The simple fare was washed down with great gulps of delicious wine that sparkled red in the flickering candlelight. It was a festive scene. Good-natured banter and wit flowed back and forth among the young companions. They were close-knit. Suddenly, a spark of contention was ignited among them. They began to quarrel and argue about who should be the most prominent. Tempers began to flare, sharp remarks were made, and in short order, hostility mounted among them. Angry looks crisscrossed the room. Scowls creased their faces. The atmosphere became electric with animosity. A look of anguish and despair stole across the master's face. Always, always, God has to cope with the resurgence of our rotten old human nature. And here, despite all of his teaching and example, his men were at one another's throat once again. In a gesture of overwhelming generosity and goodwill, he swept off his tunic and his mantle. With a simple swish, he wrapped a towel around himself, and then taking a basin of water, he began to go from man to man. Kneeling on the floor before each prone figure, he gently washed their rough, dusty feet and then dried them with a towel. It is beyond belief that upon this rough group of garrulous young stalwarts should depend all of God's plans for propagating the good news of his redemption for the race. Jesus sensed the solemnity of the moment. They did not. It was these very feet he was washing that would bear the gospel of his salvation first to this cruel city, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and finally to the outmost outposts of the world. Some of those feet would wander as far as Rome, Africa, Asia Minor, and even India to proclaim that God's Passover lamb has been offered for all men everywhere. This simple, humble action of washing his friends' feet embarrassed them deeply. It was probably the most humiliating lesson they had ever learned. "Let him that would be greatest among you," said Jesus, "be your servant." It was one thing to hear those words. It was another to see them enacted. Here was the Master, their Lord, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the King of glory, cleaning dust and dirt and caked mud from their calloused, rough feet. This was the role of a servant slave, or, if in a home where there was no servant, that of a father and host who did his guests this great honor. Jesus, at this point, played the part of both, servant and father. He came as a servant. He came also as a father to those who would receive him. Yet here he was, too poor to possess any property or own any home of his own. Still, he did what was necessary, even in a friend's abode. A quiet hush fell over the room. The angry young spirits were stilled. The hot, flaming words were ended. The flashing eyes fell to the bowed form of their master kneeling before them. Embarrassed, flushed cheeks replaced the fierce looks and the cutting glances that shot across the room. "The first shall be last, and the last first," said Jesus. It was one of the most powerful sermons Jesus ever preached. It was a message almost without words, yet replete and pregnant with pathos. And then he said, "Do this to one another." Father, I pray that we would learn the lesson of being a servant because the Lord of the universe emptied himself to become ours. Being in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equaled with God, yet he emptied himself and came in the form of a servant. Father, I pray that we would learn the lesson that the Master tried to teach his disciples, the lesson you're still trying to teach us. And that is, we are called together to serve one another rather than to be served by the other. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go on in the Word, I've asked our good friend from Kansas City, Paul Clark, to share some of his songs with us. Celebrate Good Friday. And then Easter, sunrise service, and two services to follow here in the auditorium. Easter is a time that lots of people celebrate, but as Paul just sang, it's a time for us to lay down fruitless points of view and to say, I believe in you. A lot of times at Easter, people ask about activities. What are you doing for Easter? What are your actions for that day? What do you plan on doing? What services are available? We had phone calls today about services, sunrise services, Good Friday services, tonight's communion service, but we did have a few interesting calls of people asking, are we going to have an Easter egg hunt? We said, well, no, we don't do that. And one lady protested, well, what are you going to do for the kids? We said, tell them about Jesus. And she said, you mean that's all? Oh, God forbid that we would tell people the whole reason that we even have Easter. After all, it's the Easter Bunny, right? That's all? God is much more concerned with our attitudes than with our actions. You know why? Because our attitudes make our actions. They prompt our actions. It's the seedbed of our actions. Our attitude is so important to God. How many do we, our parents here tonight, raise your hand. You know all about attitude then, don't you? How many times have you said to your son or daughter or the whole tribe that you have perhaps, that though they might do an action you've asked, they have a rotten attitude and you say, you know what I'm concerned about is your attitude. I heard that lecture a lot growing up. It's your attitude, young man. And it's interesting, being a parent, it's like deja vu reversed. As I say it, I think, I've heard that somewhere before. In the book of Philippians, Paul gives a picture of Jesus. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or, as the NIV would put it, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the attitude, and it's that mind. By the way, this book, Paul the Apostle, when he writes this letter, uses the word mind 10 times in his book, and the word think 5 times in this book. Mind and think, it's important to him. It's not just what you do or what you say, but it's what goes on inside, what motivates you. Your attitudes, your mind, your thoughts. Now, the idea of the mind isn't that you have a positive mental attitude, but that you have a humble and submissive outlook. Because it's the mind that was in Christ Jesus, and he goes on to describe that mind. And what we are admonished to have in terms of attitude comes from relationship. If you want the right attitude toward God, you need the right relationship with God. If you don't have tonight the right relationship with God, it is impossible for you to have the right attitude toward God or toward life. And that attitude will show itself in an obedient heart. Some people have trouble obeying Jesus Christ. And I think that's because those people have problems taking commands from a stranger. They don't know him. He's a stranger to them. Oh, he's a figurehead. He's debated in all the magazines now. As did he exist, or did he say what we think he said? He's a stranger to so many people, and because he's a stranger, they have trouble taking orders from a stranger. They don't have an attitude. Far be it from that of Christ Jesus. Well, we get a full picture. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the picture of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the picture that Paul wants to paint of Jesus. Being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he poured himself out and became a man to the point of death, and God has given him the name above every name, and he is the Lord of all. What is interesting about Jesus is he is unique. There is no other figure in history. No matter what Newsweek or Time or U.S. News and World Report tries to picture him, or the Jesus Seminar, as I was reading those magazines today, no one comes close to the impact that Jesus had upon humanity. Our dating system revolves around him. No check is valid, no contract is legal until it bears reference to his birth. 1996 is the current date. 1996 from what? From Jesus. Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato taught for 50 years. Aristotle taught for another 40 years. Jesus was here in his ministry for only 3.5 years. And yet he has impacted more lives than all of those men put together. He painted no picture, yet the finest artists throughout history depict Christ. He wrote no poetry, but Milton, Dante, thousands of others have taken their cues from Christ. He's written no music, but the greats like Beethoven, Bach, Mendelssohn, Handel have written songs with Jesus as the theme. One day, Jesus took his disciples to an isolated place and he gave them a test. The great thing about the test, it was fairly simple. Good thing they were fishermen. It only had 2 questions on the test. Don't you like those kind of tests? Question number 1, question number 2, they took a test. Jesus had taught now for a few years and he gave them a test on who he was. And in that isolated place up by Mount Hermon, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they offered what the popular opinions were going around about him. They told him. Jesus knew. It wasn't like he was gaining info from them. But he wanted to hear it from them because he was going to ask them a follow-up question. "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Now, how could they get him confused with John the Baptist? Well, there was a guy named Herod who had John the Baptist killed, and he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated, come back to haunt him. Also, John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, a very down-to-earth, uncompromising kind of a guy. He just said it like it was, didn't care if it was politically correct or any other correct in their mind. He wanted to make sure it was God correct, and he just shared his heart. And Jesus was the same. He taught it like it was, pulled no punches. John was a good man. Jesus attested that he was a good man. Even Herod said he was a good man. So, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist. You know that? That's a popular opinion today. Not that he's John the Baptist, but yeah, I believe that Jesus was a good guy. He was a man, fiery man, teacher, good prophet, good guy, like John. They went on to say that some say that you are Elijah. Now, Elijah had been dead 900 years. How could he be Elijah? Well, there was this strange prediction in the last book of the Old Testament called Malachi that Elijah would show up again just before the Messiah comes. And to this day, every Jew at Passover will have a chair that is vacant and a setting just in case Elijah comes. The door is even a little bit ajar so that if Elijah shows up at their Passover meal, he'll be welcome. He can get in the door, not have to knock. Now, Elijah was also uncompromising, but also he was a miracle worker by God's grace. He called fire down from heaven. At his command, it stopped raining for 3.5 years, and then it rained again. And of all the prophets in the Old Testament, he was the most famous, and more miracles were done at his hand than anyone else. So it's understandable. Some would say, that's Elijah, a miracle worker. Same opinion goes around today. Yes, I believe Jesus was a good man and a good prophet and a miracle worker as well. Some say that you're Jeremiah, they told Jesus. The rabbis had sort of a custom going around that before the Messiah comes and reigns over Jerusalem, that Jeremiah would show up and restore the worship in the temple to its correct order. And they had seen Jesus walk in the temple once before and overturn a few tables, and he would do it again at the end of his ministry. But also, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he was a man of compassion. He looked over Jerusalem and shed tears of compassion and love for the city. And Jesus was known as a compassionate person, weeping over sin, compassionate toward people who needed him greatly. So it's understandable. Oh, he weeps, he's compassionate, he's like Jeremiah. Well, that is another opinion that's very popular today. Jesus was a good man, a miracle worker, a good teacher, and oh, what a great guy, full of compassion. Great example to follow. Yet the same people that would say that would say, well, I'm not going to say he's like the Son of God or anything. Especially, I'm not going to say Jesus was God. That's a contradiction. He can't be God, but he was a good guy. Jesus asked them a follow-up question that was personal. It's not, who do others say that I am? It was, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's a question that must be answered by everyone correctly. You see, the first answer doesn't really matter. It's sort of just the first question on the test. But you pass or fail on the second question. If you get it wrong, you're out. If you get it right, it means everlasting life. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gave him an A. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't study in advance for that question. My Father revealed it to you in heaven. Now, Paul paints this picture of Jesus Christ and who he is. Listen carefully. Who, being in the form of God, considered it not robbery to be equal with God? Jesus never became God, okay? He always was God. He was God before he was born. He was God in the womb of Mary. He was God when he was born. He was God after he was walking the streets of Jerusalem and when he ascended into heaven. He was God. His deity was pre-human, pre-earthly, pre-Bethlehem, pre-Mary. Some people say that when Jesus came to the earth, what it was is that God emptied himself of his deity and came and became a man. No, that's not true. He never divested or emptied himself of deity. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He veiled his deity by coming in human flesh. See, his deity wasn't void, it was veiled. We sing a song every Christmas, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. But the verse that points out what we're talking about says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. He was God, but there was like a curtain, a flesh. He was man, but he was also God at the same time, as he walked upon this earth. Now, there was a time when the curtain was removed And it really blew the minds of the disciples. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took his chosen few, that's Peter, James, and John, up. They took a walk up a mountain. And it says, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his garments shone white, brighter than the sun. And appeared with him Moses and Elijah, also transfigured. They started having a great conversation about the kingdom age. Now, at that moment, it's like the curtain was ripped open just a bit so that they could see Jesus in glory. And people read that and say, wow, that's miraculous that Jesus shone like the sun. Now, I like to look at it this way. I think it was a miracle that he didn't shine like that all the time. That was the miracle. The miracle is that the veil was around him as he walked upon the earth. No man has seen God at any time except the only begotten of the Father. He has declared him. And when they saw him, wow, it blew their minds. That's when Peter said, let's just build three condominiums right here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He kind of got carried away with it. But he was in the form of God, and he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I hear people and magazines say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Which Bible are you reading? He said it all the time. There was the time at the beginning of his ministry when Satan tried to tempt Jesus. He said, come on, bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall only worship the Lord your God. And yet throughout Jesus' ministry, he accepted worship. Thomas, after the resurrection, said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, no, that's theologically incorrect here. He received the worship. Then there was the time when the man was let down the roof as the tiles were removed, and he was the cripple in the town of Capernaum. And as the man was let down and Jesus stood in front of him and all the scribes and the Pharisees were watching what Jesus would do, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And they started murmuring to themselves and they said, hey, who can forgive sins but only God? Yeah, that would be the idea. They got no argument from Jesus on that one. Then there was the time when Jesus in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10 was talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, teachers of the law. And they talked about Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, they didn't go, what? That's grammatically incorrect. Because to us it sounds that way. Before Abraham was, I am. But that was a construction from the ancient language. I am was the name of God from the Old Testament. It says they took up stones to kill him. Jesus said, for what good work are you stoning me? They said, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are continually making yourself God. I am that I am, the name of God. Jesus claimed to be God on many occasions. In fact, he stood in the temple courts one day and he said, I and the Father are one. A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar of modern times, said when Jesus said that, it was a Greek construction that meant I and my Father are one in essence and nature. That's why the Jews got so angry and ticked off at him. They wanted to kill him. Because he, being a man, was continually making himself God. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? The Bible says he was in very nature God. But then it goes on to say, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Theologians call this the kenosis, or the emptying out, the pouring out of Christ. That Jesus, God, limited himself by becoming a man like you and I and walked upon this earth. And he was fully God and at the same time fully man. And I'll tell you why that's important. It's important for your salvation. Being fully man, he could represent you and I. And also he could die. Only men die. God doesn't. But being God, he could be a sinless sacrifice in the form of human flesh, being without sin himself. And then he would rise from the dead later on. He was the sacrifice for our sins. There was the time when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee. It's a classic example of how these natures are blended. There he is. It says Jesus was so exhausted that he fell asleep in the boat. And then later on, when the storm came on the Sea of Galilee, you remember the story. They thought they were going to die. They woke Jesus up. He said, "Lord, don't you care? We're going to die." So Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it was calm. And they said, "Oh, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I'll tell you what manner of man this is. This is God in human flesh. The unique Son of God in their midst. What is more human than being totally exhausted? Falling asleep in a boat. What is more divine than being able to rebuke the wind and the waves? A double miracle, by the way. Because even if you rebuke the wind and it stops, the waves are still churning. It takes a long time for them to die down, but an instant calm. What manner of man is this? So, in the form of God, he divested himself. He emptied himself. The prerogatives. He veiled himself. And he became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That was his purpose. That's what this time is all about. That's what tomorrow is all about. That's why we don't have Easter egg hunts. I'm not down if you have Easter eggs in your house or candy. Or, but I love those little peeps. I'll eat those all day long. And I like the Easter season. Everything's on sale. The candy's great. And I'm a sugar freak. But the purpose of this season is that Jesus humbled himself and went to a cross to die. And it was that purpose that he was having himself or having others opposed throughout his whole life. First, there was Satan, who said, "Hey, look, I know why you've come. Just bow down now and worship me, and I'll give it to you." Then there was Peter. "Far be it from you, Lord. We're not going to let you go to Jerusalem. We're here to protect you. You know, we're your bodyguards." Even his own family tried to persuade him, to get him away. They thought, "Oh, it's gone to his head." His own mother and his own brothers in the flesh tried to rescue him and dissuade him and oppose him from going to the cross. Yet the Bible says Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem because he knew why he had come. He had come to find a Roman cross and be crucified on it so that he could pay for our sins and 3 days later rise from the dead. Listen, the cross was no surprise to Jesus. As he stood before Pilate, it wasn't like, uh-oh. Jesus was not murdered. From a human standpoint, it would appear that he was. And yes, humans were responsible and God held them responsible, yet it was foreordained. Listen to what Jesus said before his death. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power," said Jesus, "to lay it down and to take it again." And he did exactly that, didn't he? He went to the cross. He paid for our sins, the penalty for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All right. Now, that's the attitude you are to have at this season. Not what is my action as much as what is my attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind of emptying himself. Humbling himself. The attitude this Easter we're to have is the attitude of Christ. Humble yourself. Empty yourself. Your ambitions, your plans, the glory you saw for yourself. Get out of your throne of comfort if need be. And put on the mind of Jesus Christ, who became a man. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Many Christians, I think, and it's reflected in just the way that the church is rolling along in the modern era, wants a different kind of Christianity. There was a man who was down in Brazil and he was at a religious festival. And at the festival, they had different booths set up. And at one of the booths, the guy was selling crosses and the sign above his tent said, "Cheap crosses." And he looked at that and he said, "That is what Christians today want. Give me a cheap cross. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to like empty myself or anything or like humble myself. But a Christian is one who follows Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Here's God who went to the lowest form and became a slave and washed dirty feet. Then it says God exalted him and has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, it says, every knee should bow, those on earth, heaven, and those under the earth. Every one of you tonight, listening in this auditorium or listening by radio, every one of you, self included, will bow before Jesus Christ. Now you can do it by choice. If you don't do it now by choice, one day you will do it at His command. You will be subservient to Him. Now is the day of salvation. That will be a time of judgment. It will be too late. The attitude of Christ Jesus. Who do you say that He is? The answer to that question must be settled and have the right answer to pass that test. Oh, others will tell you a lot of different things, and you can read the literature. I do, just to stay abreast. But I found something. You can never go by the opinions of the crowd to get an accurate answer of who Jesus is. It's interesting. As I read some of the articles in the books and the conjectures as to the nature of Christ, those with the least information seem to know the most. Or they think they know the most. The best thing to do is ask Jesus Himself. We know what men say about Him. Who do you say that He is? The Christ? The Son of the living God, the one who came to wash your sins away in mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for this time that You have given for us as the church, Your body, Your people, to celebrate the ultimate gift, the ultimate way to say, I love You. Jesus Christ, God, veiled by human flesh, sinless in His nature, going to a Roman cross and willfully shedding His own blood, sinless blood, for the sins of the world. That we who have sin might be Your children. There is no other way. We believe that You are the Christ, that You are the Son of the living God. I pray, Lord, that our attitude would be conformed to Your attitude. That, Lord, You just give us an attitude check during this season. What our life is all about. As you are having a moment of silence, as we just continue in prayer, you may have come tonight brought by a friend, brought out of that compelling desire to be in church during this season. We're glad you're here. It doesn't matter why you're here. We're glad that you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. God has a big eraser. And He can forgive and will forgive any sin that is brought to Him, any life that is brought to Him. He will absolutely wash away. But it doesn't happen automatically. It happens only by invitation. Because He wants your attitude, your will. He wants you to ask for forgiveness. And maybe you're here tonight and you've never made a personal commitment to receive Jesus Christ. You've heard about Him. You've acknowledged Him. You're one of the people that have polled. You'd say, I believe that He exists. You've never received Him personally as your Lord and Savior. Or maybe you did one time, long time ago, you uttered a prayer when you were a child or whatever, and you kind of fell away from that and you've just been going your own way. And God has been speaking to your heart and He's brought you here tonight and He wants your heart, all of you. And you want that guilt taken away. You want to feel free and cleansed of your sin. It comes by receiving Christ as Savior and Lord, the real historical Jesus who came to this earth to pay for your sins. If you want to receive that forgiveness, tonight's the night to do it. And if you've come and you want to experience that, I'd like you to raise your hand right now, wherever you're sitting in this auditorium. Raise your hand right now and say, Skip, here's my hand. Would you pray for me before you go on in this service? Because I'm one who wants to make Jesus Lord and Savior. I want to give Him my heart and my life tonight. I'm willing to turn from my sin and turn to Him. Just raise your hand up right now and I'll pray for you as we close this prayer and pass out communion. Raise it up high so I can see. God bless you and you. You in the back, several of you in the back. In the back, over to the side, to the my right, right up here in front. Again in the middle, a couple off to the side. Anybody else? Way in the back. I see your hand back there. More than that, God sees it. A couple of you way in the back, in the middle, in the back again. Two of you over on this side, over here to my left. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God is doing business with your heart tonight. It's in religion. Right up here in front. Right in the back. Again over here on the side. Father, we pray for every hand and over here in the middle. For so many people tonight who have come and are desirous for you to be their Savior and then their Master. We pray for each one of those people who've raised their hands. We know that it indicates a heart behind that hand, a heart that desires to be free, free of sin, free of guilt, free in You. You created them. You love them. And right where you're sitting, if you have raised your hand, there were many of you tonight that did. I'm going to ask you right where you're sitting to ask Jesus to come into your life, into your heart. Wherever you're sitting, I'd like you just to say to Him right now, Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I thank You that Jesus died for my sins by His blood. I give You my life. Cleanse my heart. Take all of me. I want to be Your disciple. I want to follow You forever. Write my name in Your book of life. In Jesus' name, amen.